Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our lesson this morning. Mark, the 9th chapter. While you're turning there, let me take the opportunity to welcome all again to our services here at 8th Street. You've come, we pray and trust, for an interest in spiritual things and hope that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught to see if indeed these things are true. This is the next to the last service of this gospel meeting, although it's kind of different to say it that way, since usually the first day of the week is the beginning of a new week for a preacher. This is now winding down the end of what has been a gospel meeting, and I have been certainly privileged to be a part of that for myself. I'm thankful for the invite to do that, for the opportunity to preach the things that we have considered. And I pray that you'll open your heart and open your mind to the things that we'll talk about this morning, because some of the things that we'll be talking about are not necessarily pleasant or easy. For those who are visiting today, we want you to know that you're an honored guest. We appreciate so much your presence here today, and we want you to know that you're an encouragement to us. If you're visiting this morning and not a member of the Church of Christ, we want you to know how especially grateful we are that you're here. We know that your time is valuable, that you could have chosen to do something else, but you've chosen to be here. We commend you for that. We appreciate that so much. It does show an interest in spiritual things, and we hope that perhaps we can get to know you better, and if you have questions about anything that is taught, we want you to ask those questions. We'll sit down with an open Bible and make our appeal only to a Thus Saith the Lord. Invite you to come back tonight at 6 o'clock as the gospel meeting comes to an end. We'll be talking about the judgment to come. And we're talking about the judgment to come tonight. We mean by that the judgment at the last day. So if you'll come back and be a part of that service, we trust that you'll not be wasting your time, because we're going to consider together what the Scriptures say about that. In Mark chapter 9, we're going to begin reading in verse 43. Jesus uses what we might refer to as an extreme example to get a point across, although not so extreme if it really does cost this to be saved in the end. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 43, Jesus said, "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to be cast into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God having one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." We're going to talk this morning about the most unpleasant subject in the Bible. Before I begin this lesson, I want to say as seriously as I possibly can, I have preached lessons like this before, and this is not a lesson I enjoy preaching. It's not a lesson I like to consider. It is a Bible subject, and because of that, I'm obligated to preach on it if I read of it in the Scriptures. I can appreciate the encouragement that people give me when I preach the truth. I'm so thankful for that. But I can remember encouragement sometimes I wasn't just always happy to receive. And I mean by that, years ago I preached a lesson somewhere similar to this particular lesson. And a lady that attended that congregation on a regular basis, who was always complimentary of the lessons, after preaching this lesson came to me and said, and I'll never forget it, she said, "I really, really, really thoroughly enjoyed that lesson." Well, I didn't. And I won't take any comfort in preaching this lesson this morning other than fulfilling my obligation to preach the truth of the gospel, even when it's not always a pleasant subject. And the subject of hell, as Jesus approaches here in Mark chapter 9, is not a subject that most people do like to discuss. I don't know anybody that gets on the phone and calls someone else and says, "Hey, let's go to lunch today so we can talk about hell." No one does that. It's just not something that people think to do. It's an immediate downer kind of subject. And I certainly don't want to preach a lesson that I would consider a downer. And I admit it's not my favorite subject to deal with, but I have to deal with it. I have to hear about it myself, whether I'm the one preaching it or whether another is preaching it. And the reason, as we've mentioned, is we read about it in the Scriptures. And Paul says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, when discussing the matter of his work and recounting that work with the Ephesian elders, he said, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." He worked with them for 3 years, and there was nothing he didn't approach by way of the truth of the gospel. And it's hard to imagine, considering the many, many subjects in Scripture and the great deal of context in Scripture, that anyone could approach, even possibly touching all of that in even a 3-year span of time. But Paul did a lot more preaching than just once in a while. And so he certainly had an opportunity to do exactly what he said and not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God. It is my intent to do that throughout my life, and that means I'm going to have to deal with subjects that I'm not too crazy about. And the reason that people despise hearing about hell, obviously, is because there's nothing pleasant about it, but it's full of great fright. When you hear what the Bible says about hell, it strikes terror in your heart. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31, the Hebrew writer says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." That message contrasts greatly with the message we hear in denominational circles today. When you see television evangelists teaching the things that they're teaching by way of the health and wealth gospel, they don't touch top, side, edge, nor bottom of this subject. Joel Osteen apparently has ripped out every reference in his Bible to this particular subject. He simply will not deal with it because it's not a moneymaker. Well, those of us who are interested in preaching the truth don't care whether it's a moneymaker or not. We are more concerned with preaching the truth so that we can stand justified on the day of judgment. In James chapter 3, James says in verse 1, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that as such we incur the stricter judgment." When we start teaching, we understand, and preaching, that there will be people that elevate us, maybe more than we should be. And there is this loyalty to a preacher known as preacheritis, and so folks will believe something based on what a preacher says. You don't want to do that, and you don't want to encourage that as a preacher. But remember, those of us who are active in this work of preaching, whether you are doing it in local work like I do, or whether you're doing it by appointment as the opportunity comes around, people are going to need to hear the truth, and they're going to put stock in what you say because you say it forcefully, or because you say it skillfully, because you say it authoritatively. Make sure that what you're teaching is the truth. We have a great power to lead people astray, or we can lead people down the path of righteousness by the preaching of God's system of righteousness. And that's what I intend to do. And that's why I want you in following along to make sure always that the truth is taught. So let's consider this morning some unpleasant thoughts about this particular unpleasant subject in the Bible and what the Bible has to say about it. One thing I want to notice first is that hell is said in the Scriptures to be a place of unquenchable fire. Can you imagine what that must be like? I want to tell you a horrible story before I move from this point. You've heard me mention Joe Corley many times. I love Joe Corley dearly. He's like a father to me. I'm so thankful that he took the time to take an immature young man and spend time working with him to preach the gospel, to teach him how to preach the gospel, to teach him how to love the gospel, to love brethren. Joe has had a very difficult life. And if he were here, he probably would not appreciate me using this reference, but it is a true thing, and how he and Romaine handled it was incredibly graceful. But they received a phone call, imagine this, while celebrating, I think it was their 50th wedding anniversary, on a cruise. They're on a cruise. in the middle of nowhere, basically no way to stop that thing and turn around and come back, when they received word that their daughter thanked the Lord who had been unfaithful and had come back to the faith about 6 to 8 months before this, perished in a house fire, and they received that news while on a cruise. Can you imagine what the rest of that cruise was like? And the imagination that runs through your mind. She perished in the fire. The house caught on fire. There was no way out, and she perished in that. Jesus talked about the unquenchable fire in Mark chapter 9 that we just read. Unquenchable. There is no relief. There is no stopping of that fire. In Jude verse 7, Jude, in denouncing the acts of Sodom and Gomorrah, and this is not so much about those acts or those people, but the end result. He said, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. I want you to see that. If you are disposed to underlining things in your Bible, you might underline the words eternal fire. Because that means it's never going to be quenched. Darren read a moment ago in Matthew 25 and verse 41. And to set this up, Jesus is giving an illustration of the judgment day when the Son of Man returns and He is in His rightfully appointed place as judge, addressing those on His right who are the sheep and those on His left who are the goats. Those on His right receive a welcome to come into eternal life. But those on His left, the goats, He said, depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Many, many years ago, when I was just a boy, my brother and I were playing out in the yard. He decided it would be a fun thing to do to kick up the charcoal grill. He was all of 9 years old and I was 4 years old. And he started squirting lighter fluid in that charcoal grill and he lit it. And then he kept enticing me to come closer and closer to it. And I finally did. I came close enough to it and somehow or another he tipped that grill over and I can still remember running from it because the fire got all over my clothes. And I can remember looking back as I was running and the fire still being on my legs. I wasn't burnt severely, but it was burnt enough to get my attention. And it probably lasted all of about 5 seconds. In my memory, it was probably closer to 2 hours, but in actuality, it was about 5 seconds. And I remember it couldn't be put out fast enough. It was just seeming like it lasted that long. Well, here's Jesus talking about the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Does that strike you to think very soberly about this subject, that hell is a place of unquenchable fire? That when we consider the fires of hell, that they will burn for eternity, as well as those who inherit the lake that burns with fire and brimstone? I realized that there was a very popular brother years ago who made quite a name for himself unintentionally by teaching error on the divorce question, who at the close of his life decided to write a book teaching that hell was utter annihilation, that if you are somehow subject to the punishment of hell, you'll never know it because you'll simply cease to exist. Remember what I told you to underline a minute ago? Eternal fire. When Darren read in Matthew 25 a moment ago, he finished at verse 46. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, and the righteous eternal life. However long eternal was concerning destruction is how long it is concerning life. If one ceases to exist in hell, that is eternal destruction, then bless your heart. The flip side of the coin is true. He'll cease to exist in heaven and never know it either. What proves too much proves nothing. Hell is a place of unquenchable fire, as the Scriptures teach. It's also said to be a place of outer darkness, Matthew 25. The parable is told here of a master, an owner of land who has slaves working for him, and he has three in particular that he's dealing with on this occasion. One to whom he entrusts 5 talents, the other 2 talents, and the other 1 talent. And he gives that to them with the expectation that they will return to him a profit when he should come back. And after some time, he's come back, and the 5-talent man had invested those 5 talents so that they had gained 5 talents, and he gave him 10 talents. Here you go. And the master said, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." The 2-talent man did the same. He was able to gain 2 more talents and give to his master a total of 4 talents. His master said, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You've been faithful with a few things, and I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." But the 1-talent man went and dug a hole and put that talent in the ground. So when his master came, he went and brought it back to him and said, "Look, I've got you what's yours." He said, "You know, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you didn't sow and gathering where you scattered no seed." And his master said, "If you knew that about me, then why didn't you at least take this and put it in the bank so that I could have gotten it back with interest?" And what was the conclusion? Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell is a place not only of unquenchable fire, but outer darkness. That's great despair. Have you ever been walking down a dark alley or some other place that's very, very dark, and you just feel like you're unsafe? You don't feel just right about that. Imagine being among the people of Egypt when the plagues that God had sent among those people were taking hold. Here's Moses and the people of Israel in Goshen with light in all of their dwellings, but here's Egypt trusting their God of light, whom Jehovah is defeating. If that God of light is indeed the true and living God, then how come he can't overturn this darkness? So here's this curse of darkness, and notice in Exodus chapter 10 that this darkness didn't just last for 3 days, but it's said to be a darkness that could be felt. Now, we all experience darkness. We get up in the middle of the night from time to time, and it's dark in the house, and it's dark outside, but there's just enough light for you to kind of make out where you need to go. If you need to get up and get a drink of water or some other thing, you can kind of make your way through the house. Imagine walking in total darkness, just absolute and utter darkness, where you literally can't see your hand in front of your face. It's not a matter of your eyes adjusting to the lack of light. It's just simply not there. The light isn't there to light your way. There's nothing you can do about it. And it is just a very odd feeling. Now imagine feeling that for 3 days. 3 days with no relief of it. Now imagine feeling that for all eternity. In the midst of it being unquenchable fire. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul writes there about when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will go away into eternal destruction, eternal punishment, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. They're away from the light, and they are always conscious of that. So to be in darkness certainly strikes fear in the hearts of many, but imagine being in eternal darkness. That ought to strike fear in the hearts of all. There may be somebody who says, "Well, darkness doesn't scare me. You know, to be in total darkness doesn't scare me." But wait until that darkness is eternal darkness. Will it scare you then? Will it be a problem for you then? Hell is said to be a place of outer darkness. We also see it to be a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew chapter 25, again in verse 30, that servant, or rather that owner of the slave said, "Throw out the slave into the outer darkness. in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Can you imagine the picture of that? Gnashing of teeth. It is like you're gritting your teeth together in so much pain that it's your only reaction. You can't do anything about it. Nothing is changing. You're gritting your teeth. It's gnashing of teeth. A picture of utter and total agony concerning those who are losing their soul. They are being tortured day and night forever and ever. In the account of the rich man and Lazarus, which we'll look at more fully tonight, this is in what we call the Hadean realm. This is what appears to take place at one's death. Jesus speaks of a certain rich man, and he speaks of Lazarus the beggar. And this certain rich man was carried away not by the angels as Lazarus was, but died, he was carried away to be buried. And then we read in verse 23 of Luke 16, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes being in torment and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Think of something that would put you in agony, something of great pain. Perhaps your car turns over on you and you can't push it off of yourself by your own strength and adrenaline. And it is just excruciatingly painful. Think of something almost torturous that someone might go through in war to extract information out of someone that's extremely painful. And now imagine that kind of agony for all eternity. And think even of this rich man who had all that he wanted throughout his life, seeming for a moment here to be humbled, and said, well, then would you send Lazarus just with a small dip of water? Of all things he could have asked for, can I have a cup of water? Could you give me a gallon of water? Would you just please let him dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue? I am in agony in this flame. And if you know the account, you know the answer was no. The answer was no. That was not allowed. In Matthew 13, Jesus speaks in verse 41 saying that the Son of Man will send forth his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and they will be thrown into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Roman letter in chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. I've got verses 8 and 9 up there. But to get the thrust of the thought, verse 5, Paul says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress of every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. What a dreadful end that is. What a dreadful thought to be in eternal pain and in eternal agony in the fires of hell. And the Revelation letter, one of the great comforts that God is giving to the saints there concerning the things which must soon take place. We see there that the Roman government is increasingly upping its intensity of the persecution of the Christians. This letter is being sent among the Christians to encourage them that God sees their suffering. He hears their cries for relief. Wait, and I will avenge this cause. You wait. You keep enduring it. And in the 14th chapter of the Revelation letter, there are those who are following after the beast in his image. And I believe the best contextual evidence there would be that the beast of Romans 14 would be the Roman Empire. And so these that are following after the beast in his image, their souls are tormented day and night forever and ever, and the smoke of their torment ascends to heaven. God will avenge his cause. And the good news is, those who endured all of that and came out on the other side faithful, just a few verses down, about verse 13, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works do follow them. But what about those that did not die in the Lord, who were of the beast in his image, who sought to persecute and put to death the cause of Christ? The smoke of their torment ascends to heaven forever and ever and ever. They lost. And so will anyone who comes against the righteous cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will go to a place for all eternity where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell is also a place said to be reserved for those who stand condemned. I cite Mark 16:16 a lot when I'm talking about salvation. Notice the latter part of the verse. I refer to that as Mark 16:16b, where the verse says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned or condemned. He stands condemned. He has not reached the blood of Christ. He has not obeyed the gospel. He remains in his sin. And what is his eternal destination? His eternal destination is eternal fire. Revelation 20 and verse 15 tells us, those whose names are not found written in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, the writer says, but for the cowardly and abominable and immoral and idolaters and sorcerers and all liars, all of these immoral persons, he says, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There is no reprieve. There's no getting out of that. John concludes in John chapter 3 and verse 36 of his gospel, that he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. Now, consider for a moment the outcome of those who are condemned. Think about that. What's the outcome? They are condemned. Hell is a place reserved for those who are condemned. He that believeth not shall be condemned. If his name is not written in the book of life, he'll inherit the lake of fire. Revelation 21 and verse 8, those that are living according to the deeds of the flesh will suffer with the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. The one who does not obey the Lord will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. He stands condemned. Now, when you appreciate the destination of the one who stands condemned, if you truly appreciate that, in other words, you understand that, you see the gravity of it, do you see now why the Apostle Peter didn't hair up when Paul approached him? Because he stood condemned. What if Paul had not approached him? What if Peter had continued on in his hypocrisy, according to Galatians chapter 2? He would have remained condemned. Today, the snowflakes just can't handle that. You know, you go to them and you tell them that what they're doing is wrong, and you're doing that not because you want to feel superior in knowledge. You want them to go to heaven. And when they sin, we must reprove that. When anyone sins, we must reprove that, rebuke that. Sometimes we have to rebuke those that we don't really want to rebuke. You're not even sure you feel qualified to rebuke them. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul talked about the elders and told Timothy, those who continue in sin, reprove in the rest of all, that the rest may be fearful of sinning. I don't know too many preachers that want to do that. Reprove an elder in the presence of all. Now, there would be a reason to do that, but even still, I don't know too many that would want to do that. But the reason we do it is because we love their soul, not because we want to win an argument. If you want to win an argument, just go on to the next town. I don't care about that. If you're interested in someone's soul, you have to speak up. And that's what Paul did. And don't you remember what Peter said about Paul? The one time he ever mentioned him. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 15, he said, "Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, is also in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction." He called Paul his beloved brother, acknowledged his writings as Scripture, and this is a man who stood face to face with Peter in Antioch because Peter stood condemned. You think Peter didn't appreciate that rebuke? It kept him from losing his soul. It has to happen, or else one ends up in a place reserved for those who stand condemned. Final point, and we'll dismiss. Hell is a picture of the vengeance of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, go back a couple of verses. We'll say verse 28 there, where the writer says, "Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the blood of Christ and considered unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" What's the conclusion? It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There are people that tell us today that once you're saved, you're so saved you can't sin as to be lost. So you don't need to worry or lose one bit of sleep over your soul if you continue in sin. That is simply not the case. As a matter of fact, the writer of the Hebrew letter, earlier in his book in chapter 6 and verse 4, said, "For in the case of those who have been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. One's heart can become so hardened that when he falls away, he doesn't care anymore about the things of God, the things of Christ, the things of the Spirit, any aspect of spiritual things. And when that happens, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because he will experience the vengeance of God in all of its might. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, Paul says, "Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." In Matthew 7, we see a very sad picture of the judgment. It's not as dramatically portrayed here as I'm satisfied it will play out on the day of judgment. There won't be some unemotional response. It'll be as loud a begging as you can imagine. "Please don't throw me in that furnace of fire." Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will say to them, 'Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness.'" Wait, Lord, don't do... "I never knew you." "Well, maybe it's under my dad's name." "I never knew you." "But I was told you were a God of love. I was told that you loved everybody. You wouldn't..." "I never knew you." And what will be the end result of that? But the full fury of the vengeance of God, and it should strike terror in the hearts of all mankind to think of facing the vengeance of Christ. People don't think about Christ that way. They think about Jesus as the loving Savior, as an elder brother, and those things are true. Those things are true. He is a loving Savior. And to those who have been saved by the grace of God, He is an elder brother. But He's also our King. He's also the head of His church. He's also the one to whom I must give an account. He is the judge, the righteous judge, to whom I will stand accountable for the deeds in this body, whether good or bad. And He is the one who will either say to me, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Or He will say to me, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But Lord, I preach the gospel. "Depart from me, I never knew you." That same Jesus that everybody talks about being your best buddy, the Bible describes as the judge, the righteous judge, who on the final day will know the secrets of all men and judge them by the gospel of Christ, by His very standard. I hope that you understand this very serious point. I'm a gospel preacher. It's not my intent. It is never my role to entertain you. When I preach a lesson like this, I hope you know the severity of the subject, because there's nothing about it that's funny. There's nothing about this subject that I should be laughing about. There's nothing about this subject I should take lightly, especially when I realize that most people who have ever been born will be there. You think about that. The majority of souls will perish. The majority. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." We have in the Scriptures the divine instruction of our Lord on how we can avoid hell is our everlasting domain. We must be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Steadfast, constant, not deterred, immovable, like the old fellow used to say, the irresistible force versus the immovable object. No matter what comes against you, you are immovable. You are laser focused on doing the will of God. Why? Because your labor is not in vain. You will be rewarded in the resurrection with eternal life. But if you don't remain steadfast, you veer off that path, and you'll go to a place that is described as unquenchable fire, as outer darkness, as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth reserved for the condemned, where the vengeance of Christ will be fully realized. And our prayer is that there's not a person here today that is headed down that path. But if you are, let me end this lesson on some good news. You don't have to. You can make the choice right now to bow the knee to King Jesus and submit to His will. I'm not talking about bowing in prayer. I'm talking about bowing in submission. If you've never become a follower of Christ, if you're not a member of His church, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Confess your faith this morning. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of sins. Just as the Lord said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And when you do that, and I realize that sounds a lot different than what you hear on television, doesn't it? That's not the sinner's prayer you've been coaxed to pray, because that doesn't exist in the New Testament. That doesn't exist anywhere in the Scriptures. And that's why we don't teach that. So we've given you the plan of salvation, what you must do by the grace of God in order to be saved. And if you'll do that, the Lord will save you from your sin. Maybe you have done that, but you've not been faithful to Him. And you realize that you need to fix that now. Repent and pray to God for His mercy and forgiveness, trusting that that's exactly what He will do, forgive you. Maybe as a child of God, you've sinned in a public way where you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that here to this audience, not for the purpose of embarrassment or the purpose of a prop, but seeking the prayers of the saints here on your behalf for you so that you might continue faithfully serving the Lord and be restored in fellowship to Him and to your brethren. If we can help you in response to the invitation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you understand that you're subject to that, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.